Please open up the Bibles with me in Mark 12, the first 12 verses. Mark 12, the first 12 verses. The parable of the tenants. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they sat him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and then one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Amen.
Thank you. So last week we had the joy of witnessing three baptisms. What a wonderful confession of faith it was. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, and it occurred to me that there would have been no baptisms. There would have been no change of heart, but for these final few days as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, his face is set on going to the cross. The one man who was without sin, willing to lay down his life for sinners. And as we are in these final days of his life, you see that there's more opposition than ever. And it again occurred to me that where the light shines very bright, the darkness will try and snuff it out. It's the International Weekend for the Persecuted Church. In China, the light is shining very, very brightly for the gospel. Darkness is trying to snuff it out. And we're going to see a lot of conflicts. We've seen a lot of conflicts with the leaders against Jesus. We saw the conflict in the temple. Who's your authority? Who do you think you are? We're going to see conflict in the future as they argue with Jesus about paying taxes. We're going to see conflict with the Sadducees about the resurrection. And in the midst of all of this, we have this parable. Sometimes somebody comes to me and says, you know, what is the best commentary on the book of Job, or book, this book or that book? Actually, this parable is the best commentary on what's happening around it, all this conflict. So let's pray and then let's get into it. Father, we never want to come to your word as if we're just reading any ordinary book or hearing the words from any ordinary book. If this passage is here, then you have a good purpose for it, not just for those who don't yet know you, but for we who do know you and who love you. So help us, guide us by your Spirit today, in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you do if you only had 24 hours to live? What would you do differently? That was a question asked in a kind of open forum over the internet. Say you were diagnosed with an illness, but you could still walk. What would you do? Where would you go? It's the kind of question that you really don't think about unless you have to. Somebody said, "I would just cry." A younger person said, "If I had a crush on someone, I'd just not waste any time and I'd go and tell them." somebody said, if I had an incurable disease and there was some chance that it could be cured, I'd have my body frozen until there's a solution. Let me turn the question around today. What if you could not only add 24 hours to your life? What if thrown into that 24 hours, you could meet the one person who could not only give you an extra 24 hours, but give you eternal joy in a body which will never know pain or decay? The greater question, and I think the parable raises this, is why, if you had the opportunity, would you want to reject that person? You know, there's one phrase right at the end of the parable that's, I think, the key to helping us understand it and apply it. Verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest Jesus. They knew that he'd spoken this parable against them. Who are the they? They are the same as the them in verse 1 when Jesus began to speak to them. It's the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law who'd said to Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 11, by what authority are you doing these things? It doesn't matter what Jesus has done or what he does, they've made up their minds. And in this parable, Jesus exposes two things, the heart of God, and the history of his plan. And that's why I've given the title, it's all about the Son. It's all about Jesus. So that you know where we're going, we're going to look at the parable as quickly as we can and see the patience in God's heart. And then I want to spend a bit of time on the punchline, the judgment that is there in the plan of God. And then firstly, in the parable, we see God's gracious patience. A very strange story in the high-tech world in which we're living. Sounds a bit strange to us, but people would have been very familiar with the story. I come from a part of South Africa where just a few kilometers from where we lived, there were vineyards. And what many of those vineyards had in common is that they were very pricey and therefore they were not owned by South Africans. They were owned by some people from Europe, maybe even wealthy Belgians and Germans. An absent landlord. And what do they do? They appoint a manager who's responsible. And at the end of the day, as any owner does, they expect a return. And that's what's going on here, right? Jesus speaks of the absentee landlord who leases a vineyard that he loves. And he expects something in return. Now, normally in those days, it would be, if it was a vineyard, it would be grapes or it would be wine. And getting a good return is normal, right? You know that if you are in business. And getting a good return when it comes to farms or vineyards requires patience. It could take 4 years, up to 4 years, for a vineyard in those days to be properly earthed and produce fruit. And that's why we read in verse 2 that at the harvest time, the owner sends the first servant. Actually, that word harvest is not in the original. The original language just says at the opportune time, at the right time for the owner, the first tenant, the first servant is sent. And I want you to see the heart of the owner. He is so proud of the vineyard that he's been investing his best. What a vineyard it must have been, right? He puts up a wall so that no enemy would come in. He's dug a pit for the wine press, a shallow place where the grapes would be trod, and then a lower place, and this was all out of rock, into which the juice would run. And then he builds a tower so that they could look out over the vineyard. And to this owner, this is very precious. Something from which he expects great things. Now, it's very clear what the vineyard represents. A vine had a very important meaning to the Jewish people. In fact, if Jesus was standing in the temple behind him, there would have been a vine, a sculpture of a vine etched on one of the doors. And from time to time, a wealthy Jew would come along and he would add a new grape or another leaf because the vine represents Israel. And Mark in his mind would have had Isaiah chapter 5, where we read of God planting a vineyard. And despite the care that he had for the nation and all the privileges that the nation had, there was no fruit. And he says in Isaiah 5 and verse 4, you judge, what more was there for my vineyard that I haven't done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now, this isn't the main point, but I can't resist the application. while this is about Israel and how they misuse their privileges, could we say that the church, could we say that we are a far richer vineyard in some respects than Israel? I think we can. We don't have the living prophets, Isaiah or Daniel. We do have the complete word of God. We have the testimonies of all of his messengers. Last week, we heard about a lady. It's the weekend of the persecuted church. We heard about a lady in a Muslim country whose brother had heard that she was converted and said, I'm going to kill you. And eventually, she had the courage to meet him. And when he raised his arm to try and kill her, he was frozen. Couldn't do it. And then she asked if she could hug him. The power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus today, I want you to take a moment to think about how much God has invested in you, in your life. Not only did he have a plan in eternity to make you his, is there a day, we sang about it, he's always at work. Is there a day when he's not working in your heart and looking to see more fruit? I know that that's the case with me. Would it be wrong in the face of so much goodness to produce a return, a good return? If you are into gardening and you love roses, I know some people who do. The reason you tend and care for those roses is because you're very proud and you want to see them blossom. And because we're created in the image of God and God is beauty in its highest form, it's beauty that glorifies him. He wants to see beauty. What a beautiful thing when the church prays, Lord, you've made us so rich in you spiritually. And then as a church, all the resources you've given to us, we want to give you a good return. And wasn't it Jesus who said, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. Think about that. And from the one entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Christian, are you into good returns? But Jesus goes on. It's one thing to be proud and to invest the best, but you can't miss this. This owner is so patient that he's been enduring the worst. Did you see that there's not five or six, but eight whole verses, eight verses on the tenants rejecting the landowner? And Mark is now changing the picture to paint the tragedy. It's not just that Israel has produced bitter or bad fruit. It's also that they are keeping the fruit, as it were, from the owner through violence. And all of this is to show how wrong it is. And just another day in the vineyard. But it's the day for payment. And on that day, servant number one arrives. And maybe the owner sent him, I'm looking forward to what you're going to bring back. But they seized him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Maybe the reason they thought he was an intruder. So along comes the next. And look at the treatment he receives in verse 4. They wounded him in the head. They treated him shamefully. Now, if you were the owner, let me ask you, what would you have done? What would you have done? I think some of us would have gone in with a crowd of armed servants. Cleared away. But look at the patience of the owner. He sends a third servant. Because he is faithful, he's murdered. And yet even more kindness, he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Naya was telling us how when she was in Boston, they were exposed to the big picture of the Bible. And here, in a sense, is a little nutshell of the big picture. Prophet after prophet after prophet sent to Israel. What's your name? I'm Elijah, but I'm running for my life. What's your name? I'm Jeremiah. I'm beaten up and I'm thrown into a hole. What's your name? Zechariah, and I'm going to be stoned to death. John the Baptist has just been beheaded. You know your history, Jesus is saying. You know what's happened. Just as the tenants refused the servants and killed them, this is how Israel treated the faithful messengers that I sent. And now Jesus moves into prophecy. What could be worse for the owner than having your servants killed? What about your own son? And it all heads up to this, doesn't it? The owner, God, loves vineyard. He loves Israel, the vineyard. He's persisted. What does he do when there are no more servants to send? He does what is unbelievable. He calls his son. Would you go? Would you go? He still had one son
left to send, we had one left to send, literally a beloved son. He sent him last of all saying, they will respect my son.
Won't you try and put yourself in the shoes of the tenants for a moment? What do you think go through their minds when they see the son? Ah, his father must be dead, or else he would have come himself, right? So if we kill the son, the vineyard belongs to us. The inheritance is ours. It's not just that they want the proceeds of the vineyard for themselves. They want to be the owner. So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And there, in a sense, you have the history of mankind and the sin of us all. It's a little hint here of where God's unique son was crucified. Because, of course, the son refers to Jesus, doesn't it? He was not killed within the holy city. He was killed outside as if he had no right to be in the holy city of God. Can we pause there? I think there's a word for us who find ourselves saying it's all so unfair. When we look at God's dealings in the world or his dealings with us, if God is God, why can't you do a better job in the world or in my life? Why do you hide yourself? Why don't you intervene and deal with all the injustice? We're going to come to judgment in just a moment. But you know, as I was working through this, I realized that if God was as foolishly wise as I wanted him to be, what would have happened to me or to the world but for his patience, but for him calling sinners to turn? Martin Luther, we spoke about him at the beginning. He said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces. And because he was Martin Luther, he probably would have. See? Not God. Not God. Not the God you and I have come to worship today. Yesterday, those of you who were at the wedding, you heard that text, we love because he first loved us. He first loved us. Here is God becoming flesh in Jesus, in the incarnation. Here is Jesus dying for sinners. They're not any acts, they're supreme acts, because there's only one. You may have a great family, there's only ever been one family that has loved each other 100%, 100% of the time. In eternity, the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Spirit. And here is the Father sending his Son into the world. There's nothing more than he can do. Nothing more than to send his beloved Son. It's all about Jesus. And maybe there's somebody here today and you're not yet a Christian. I want to say that to deny that Jesus is who he is in some sense to kill him. The question then is not, what would I do if I had 24 hours? The question is, what would I say to God who's been patient with me all the other days in my life, calling me and sending his son and offering his son? And if you're here today and you know the Father's love in Jesus, do you realize, I put this question to myself, that the best that you can offer people, the very best that you can offer people is Jesus? Parents who are here today, the very best, you may have great plans for your children. Great ideas of what education you want. The best thing you can do with your children is to offer them to Jesus. The bridegroom's father, or the bridegroom in his speech, says how he remembers at the age of 7, his father coming into his bedroom, praying that his son would not only know Jesus, but he said even though he was at the age of 7, praying that one day he would find a godly woman. Offer them to Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in the gospel is not a self-help thing based on what we do. There is no other gospel. There is no other Savior. There is no other sacrifice for sin. So God's gracious patience in this parable. And then, of course, in the punchline, we have God's righteous judgment. I think you can almost sense a stillness as Jesus comes to the challenge. You make the call, Jesus is saying. You make the call. Here's the punchline in verse 9. What will the owner... The word in the original is kurios. What will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants. Will he give up his beautiful vineyard? No, he will give the vineyard to others. Please hang on to that word, others. It's an important word there. Should anyone reject Jesus, Jesus is saying what they have will be taken away. I think this would have been very blasphemous to those leaders. The leaders felt that they were to Jerusalem what St. Peter's Basilica is to Rome.
Or if you want another image, unrelated, Eiffel Tower is to Paris. How can you separate any of those from the city? We are the chosen people. We are the Jewish people. We go together with God. We are the vineyard and God loves us. And to reject us, whom he's planted, would be to disown who he is. You remember the fig tree that Jesus cursed on his way to the temple? Remember that? And on the way out, Peter came and said, you know that fig tree that you cursed? It's withered. Well, although the vineyard here isn't cursed, the vineyard isn't wasted. It's not wasted. The owner doesn't lose it, but he puts it under new management. The Jews begin to see, and they don't like it, that a new Israel is coming. Not just made up of Jewish people, but people from all over the world who will not reject the Son, but will bow before him. And that, I think that really helps us, because it's a reminder that God is very, very long-suffering. And even though he's long-suffering, do not think that it rules out his justice. It is never if God will judge, it is when. God must judge evil and those who rebel against him. So throughout history, we see the judgments of God, but never without his wisdom. You think of Joseph's brothers. When they treated Joseph as they did, they had no clue that God would send a famine on the land and that God would judge the land. But if not for the famine, they wouldn't have gone to Egypt. And had they not gone to Egypt, Israel would have had no future. And the other nations would not have known the power of Israel's God, God's righteous judgment and mercy even in judgment. And brothers and sisters, here is our God. John chapter 1 verse 1. He came to that which was his own, but they did not receive him. So who are his own? Who are his own? Ask yourself that today. If you had 24 hours, what would matter but that you trusted in Jesus Christ? And Jesus says, if what we have is precious beyond measure, what we love will show who we love. Who are the others to whom the owner gives the vineyard? All we're told is that there are others. But I think that Peter gives us clarity in 1 Peter. Peter, of course, would have told this to Mark, who wrote this down. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter also refers to Psalm 118, writing to those who haven't rejected Jesus, but who've been scattered. He says, here is your national ID, here's your security, and he uses Jewish terms. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, not only reserved for the Jews. And then it gets better. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's possession. And you can see why the Jewish leaders couldn't stand that. Brothers and sisters, it's not my ethnic background. I look out over this congregation. It's not the country that you're from, however proud you are of that country. It's not that that determines your destiny or your security in God. It's not even your exposure to the Bible. The leaders had the scriptures. They had all of the word. It is whether you've received the mercy of God and whether you're living a life that proves that you are, in a sense, a foreigner and exile in this world. You're in this world, but you are someone who loves Jesus Christ more than your own life. The weekend of the persecuted church. But I don't only want to think of the persecuted church. I want to think of myself living where God has put me. You know, in 1 Peter, Peter says that we are sojourners and foreigners. I think you'd understand that as an international congregation. I'll never forget when we came here 6.5 years ago, whether it was in the commune or in the shops or getting parking tickets, which I did kind of every second week, really felt as if we stuck out. And this week, a young South African au pair comes in, a young man, and he wants me to invigilate and examine. I'm assuming he's Belgian. I begin to speak French to him. And then as I heard his accent, I realized I may have been here many years. I may even have a Belgian ID. But my first identity is not the passport that I carry. It's not the language that I speak. It's not my accent. It's who I love and what I love. Some of you were watching the rugby yesterday, right? A few of you. There's a world of difference between saying I'm English and I'm going to put on my rugby shirt, and those who say, I love rugby so much, I'm going to be with my team all the way. The first puts on the shirt maybe out of obligation. The second says, great, I love my team. I'm going to spend, what, £8,000 to go to Japan. There's much you may not know about that person, but the way he speaks about his team tells you he's a real fanatic. What we love will show our love. Do you love Jesus Christ today? I'm asking you if you love coming to church when it suits you. Do you love Jesus Christ? We don't want to live under illusion. We want to live under reality, which brings me to the very last point. Reject Jesus, what you have will be taken away. Embrace him, what you love will show who you are. And then, of course, rejoice in this, what the builders reject will build his kingdom. This is the final piece. Quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, Jesus says to the leaders, haven't you read? Well, they would have heard it sung because they sung Psalm 118 as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. But he says, it's not enough just to hear it sung. Have you read? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So let's say that Shay is on his way to work tomorrow and he walks past a building site and he hears the workers scoffing at the plans of the architect. And they're cheering as the workers take a piece of important stone and they put it in a skip and they try and hide it away. But the next day as he goes past the same site, something stops him because there are new faces at the site. And hold on, what's this right by the foundation? It's the empty skip. What the builders rejected has been restored to its place. Brothers and sisters, if this isn't a picture of the gospel, little else is. The fact is, God is both owner and builder. I owe my life to him. He gave me life. From day one, he's been building his kingdom, and into this world, he's been sending different messengers. But there's only ever been one foundation. His name is Jesus. Why does Jesus still offend people today? Who wants a king who will die, despised, rejected, forsaken by men? How can a rejected stone become the cornerstone? If, as we know, just a few days later, Jesus would be murdered. Only if he rises again. Because if he can do that, he can do anything. If he has authority over death, you can despise Jesus. You can insult him. You can insult those who follow him. You can say they're foolish. But if Jesus is risen, you cannot avoid him. Nothing is more reasonable. I don't know how much longer I have to live or you have to live. Whether it is 24 hours or 24 months or 24 years. Nothing is more reasonable than saying, here I am, lead me, work on me, shake me into your living stone, use me, whatever time you give me, help me find my place in your living temple. Spread your kingdom. The Lord has done this. He has sent his beloved Son. Though rejected, he has risen to shape his kingdom. The Lord has done this. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Brussels 2020. What are we going to do with this? If you've not yet believed, don't trifle with Jesus Christ. You can't afford to. You can't. Don't trifle with him. He is patient. Oh, praise God, he's patient. But if he comes and finds you with your own righteousness, it will be too late to go back and to examine the stone. Steve Jobs, who died a few years ago, said, if you live each day as if it were your last, someday, he said, you may be right. The Bible says, someday you may be right in your own eyes, but only in Jesus will you be made right for the owner of the vineyard. And we who love him, well, I tell you something, as I've worked through this, I'm glad that in this week, I'm not measured by who thinks what of me or what others expect of me or what I expect from myself. When Jesus is the fixed point of your life, the next 24 hours are not the point. He is. So know him, love him, and from him, you will know who you are, why you are, and most of all, whose you are. Worship Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Let's pray. Spend a few moments in the quietness of your heart. Forget about the person on your right or your left. Ask yourself who your greatest treasure is.
If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no reason why, even today, as we think of his death and resurrection, you should just not say to the Lord exactly where you are, I'm tired of trying to work up acceptance in the eyes of others, or trying to prove myself. I know I'm not what I should be. I know my own heart. I know my sin. Lord, take me. Change me. Help me to embrace you as my greatest treasure and cornerstone of my life. And then for those of us who know you and love you, we're going to come around the table in a moment, and we do this so often. Lord, to we who love Jesus, you are precious to us. Continue to show us more of your beauty so that we may love you more and serve you not out of obligation, but out of sheer delight, because you're a God who delights in your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. We stand and sing together, and then as we sing the final verse, if those who are serving at the table will come and stand with me in the front.
Sacrifice as a sign. The table now.